we will read through it with a little bit of commentary, and then we'll come back and kind of see if we can unwrap the passage together. Notice, first of all, in these first few verses that Paul has a confidence in the gospel's enabling power in the life of the church. And this is what he discusses regarding the church in Rome. He says, I myself, in verse 14, am satisfied, or the word is convinced or assured, about the condition, about the spiritual maturity of the church there in Rome, that you yourselves are full of goodness, you are filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. He continues in verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So there, Paul is discussing his confidence in the gospel's enabling power in the life of the church. Second of all, notice in the verses that follow that Paul has a confidence in the gospel's transforming power in the life of the Gentiles. In verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Notice third, beginning in verse number 22, we learn of Paul's plans. In fact, verse 22 actually connects with the previous portion. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. In other words, he's saying, I've been busy about my call. God has called me to preach to the Gentiles, and I have been busy in this calling of God in my life. Therefore, I've not had time to come to preach to you who have already heard and have already been established in the faith. So verse 22 says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, verse 23, here's his plans. Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And so he's planning on heading down to Spain, but he said, I'm stopping my way down there. At present, however, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I will, in order to bring aid to the saints, because the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Finally, notice in these closing verses of the chapter, he makes an appeal. And it's an important appeal we'll find. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 21 and 22, he had just reason to be concerned about his reception when he went to Jerusalem. So he appeals to them in verse number 30, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. So let's just take a few moments to unwrap these closing statements, beginning in verse number 14, where Paul expresses a confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures in the life of God's people. The first confidence is the confidence in the gospel's enabling work, and beginning in verse number 14. He is satisfied, or he is content, or he is convinced of their spiritual maturity. He explains here that although he strongly desired to visit them in Rome, he did not view his presence among them as something to be of an urgent matter. In other words, there weren't any real major issues. There were issues that he dealt with, and he'll address in just a minute. There were issues that he dealt with here, primarily as you see in the application aspects or the application chapters that they needed to deal with in the differences between the Jew and the Gentile who God brought together to worship together in one local body. But even with that, he didn't believe that it was an urgent matter that he needed to be there. His desire for coming to them was simply that he wanted to enjoy their company. He wanted to be refreshed by being in their presence. And it is a refreshment to be in the presence of God's people, isn't it? The statement that he makes really is a prayer and a desire of every pastor. This is what he's writing to them. He's saying, I want to be there, but I am confident that God has done such a wonderful work in your presence, and the gospel has had such an impact in your lives personally and in corporately, that spiritual maturity within the church assures ongoing health and spiritual growth. Okay? And it really is the same pattern that you find laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sure you are familiar with it in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where Paul says that God has gifted the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why? Well, let me just read it to you, beginning in verse number 11, or verse number 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let me interject here. How do you equip the saints for work of ministry? You teach and you apply God's word. That's what God has given to us for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given pastors, teachers, or shepherds and teachers to the church to equip saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, as we gather together, we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the pattern for the New Testament church. And that's what Paul is writing here. Paul is saying, I am thankful that I don't have to rush there to try to fix something. I don't have to try to rejuvenate a struggling church. I can rest confidently that the gospel has taken root in your lives personally and corporately so that you are full of goodness, and you are able to instruct one another to build up the body of Christ. Listen, historically, evangelicals and fundamentalists alike have explored embarrassingly numerous pragmatic schemes for building the church and establishing her faith. Okay, from bus ministries to patriotic concerts, to carnivals, to love-ins, to power teams, to rock concerts, to Southern gospel concerts, to fog machines, to colored lights, to cursing from the pulpit for the sake of relevance, to celebrity preachers, to tattoo art. You name the methodology, and there's a very good possibility that the evangelical or the fundamental church has tried it in the attempt to make the gospel more attractive and to build the church. That's embarrassing. Without exception, although they may at times draw large crowds, all those pragmatic gimmicks have failed and will continue to fail to bring a church to where she is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The method God has given the church for building up the saints and evangelizing the lost is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The strategy for survival, the strategy for survival of the church in America is the systematic teaching and preaching of God's word. There's no trick and there's no secret method that would just make things click and everything will fall into place. It is a systematic teaching and preaching of God's word. That does not mean that programs are wrong. It means that the program is to serve to the teaching of the scriptures. And the end game is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that the role and the purpose of your pastor and the elders and the leaders of the church is to prepare the body of Christ, to prepare God's people for what is yet to come. To live in this world as light in this world, as salt of the earth, to be salt of the earth. To know that if and when it begins to cost to call yourself a Christian, that the church will stand firm. And that will take place only when the seeds of the gospel take deep root within our hearts and affects everything about us, transforming us from glory to glory every day. That takes place only when the individual members of the body of Christ are full of goodness and all knowledge and able to instruct one another, building one another up. We face uncertain days in the Church of America. And I am not a doomsday prophet. I'm not even a prophet. But the world is not evolving into something better. Because of sin, the world continues to degenerate. And those who live righteously and those who preach righteousness in through Christ Jesus alone, it will eventually cost. Okay? And so, we want to continue to turn to God's word, to learn it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. I was thinking about this the other day, and it's not in my notes. I'm sorry, I'm going to stray away just a little bit. Thinking about it the other day, when I was growing up, Bible memorization was just a way of life. I was extremely blessed in being born into a family whose mom and dad already were saved, and they loved the Lord. And so from a very young child, I memorized scripture. I wasn't saved until I was almost out of high school, but I knew the scriptures, and I memorized it constantly. I was driving the other day, and I was thinking, what will happen one day when they choose to take our Bibles away from us? Will we be able to gather together, even if it's underground, and would we be able to preach to one another the scriptures by what we remember and what we have meditated upon in our own hearts? Would we have enough in this room to be able to speak the scriptures from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22? Wouldn't that be cool? So we just sit together in the room and somebody says, well, I got the first 11 chapters of Genesis memorized. Let's just read it, or let's just say it together. So you start. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Don't actually start. But anyway, I'm sorry. So let's move on. Look in verse number 15. He's still expressing his confidence in the gospel, the work of the gospel, or enabling work. Verse 15, he says, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's main thrust really is here in verse number 15. In some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder. It's almost an apology. Some commentators I read said he apologizes here because it seemed like he was rebuking them in some areas. I don't think it's an apology. I think it's just kind of neat that he wrote the book because he just felt like he needed to remind them. Aren't you glad he wanted to remind these believers of what they've already understood? Because of that, we have 16 chapters of the gospel spelled out for us and revealed for us. What a wonderful point of remembrance. Although Paul is confident of the church's spiritual maturity, he felt it necessary to remind them on some points of the gospel. And he speaks of it as something that he boldly presented to them by way of reminder. And I would suggest that those points probably were written written in regards to the unity of the unifying nature of the gospel. That is the bringing both Jew and Gentile together in Christ before God. In other words, both, and if we would review the letter, we would be reminded that both Jew and Gentile, one having the law and the other in lawlessness, stand guilty of sin, right? They have violated God's law, even if they don't have the law. Both Jew and Gentile stands under God's condemnation, and they are destined to his eternal wrath. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, if they are to know forgiveness of sin, must turn to God with faith in Christ's finished work of redemption. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for both Jew and Gentile. Peace with God, in Romans chapter 5, is by faith alone. In addition, sanctification for Jew, both Jew and Gentile, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the indwelling spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8. And then, of course, although the gospel makes one, both Jew and Gentile, there remains a distinction in that God will fulfill his promises to the nation, for the gifts of God's of the calling of God are irrevocable. Look at our passage this morning. Look in this passage, this scripture right here, once again. And notice how Paul views his calling to gospel ministry. It's kind of an interesting view or understanding that he has of the God's calling on his life. First of all, he sees his calling to the Gentiles as grace given by God. Second of all, he understood his calling to be that of a servant of Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And third, he was called specifically to the Gentiles. God's call on Paul's life, I think, is pretty remarkable. And I get the feeling that God considered it to be pretty remarkable as well, as it's recorded three different times in the book of Acts. He was struck down on the road on his way to Damascus. And God not only called this Saul, who is strongly and forcefully opposed to the sect of the Nazarene, he called one who theologically, philosophically, and socially saw himself as superior before God over the Gentiles. You understand the whole mindset of these Pharisees or of these religious Jewish leaders in that they saw themselves to be superior because they themselves had heard from God. Rather than bringing them to humility, it boasted their ego. And yet God struck him down. First step toward humility, struck down off your donkey in the middle of the road, blinded, crying out, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one you have been persecuting." Second step of humility, look to Jesus. He is the Christ. Third step of humility, I will show him and I will send him to the Gentiles, who the Jews sometimes called the dogs. I will send them to the dogs. Fourth step in humility, I will show him the things he must suffer for my sake. And we've learned that Paul then rejoices in the sufferings of Christ. And yet, when Paul sees that calling upon his life, he understands it, and he understands it very clearly, that it was an act of God's grace, that God separated himself unto, separated him apart from the world unto himself and called him to serve him. The call of Paul to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles was truly an act of God's grace. And that grace was what sustained him throughout his life. Paul grounded his work on this truth. It is the grace of God that calls you to himself and then sends you back out. Grace indicates that it is God, and it is for his purposes that we are alive and that we serve. He calls, he empowers, he enables. I think it's especially interesting that he saw his calling not only as an act of God's grace, but as a priestly service. He saw his calling and the preaching of the gospel as a priestly service. He saw it as an act of worship, because the gospel and its ministry is an act of worship of a God who condescended to mankind. And the declaration of that gospel leads men to obedience, leads men to bow and to worship him. John Whitmer explains he was a minister, and it's really taken from the Greek word from which we get the word liturgy. He was a liturgist to the Gentiles. This ministry was carried out as a priestly duty, and it involved his proclaiming the gospel of God. Because of his sharing the good news with Gentiles, they became an offering acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And like a priest, Paul introduced Gentiles to God and then presented them like an offering to the Lord. God's willingness to accept Gentiles, set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit, shows his plan in the church age is to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body. Joseph Fitzmyer adds, in his mission to the Gentiles, Paul sees his function to be like that of a Jewish priest dedicated to the service of God in his temple. If all Christian life is to be regarded as a worship paid to God, the spreading of Christ's gospel is easily compared to the role of a sacred minister in such worship. Paul implies that the preaching of the word of God is a liturgical act in itself. The preaching of the word of God is a liturgical act in itself. Can I just make a quick note of the next point and then we'll close? I know that we're getting close on time. But I want to look at this next confidence that the Apostle Paul has. And that's a confidence in God and the gospel's transforming power. Beginning in verse number 17, it sounds, from a human perspective, it sounds almost boastful if we would just stop in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Of course, we know that it's not a matter of arrogant pride, but there really is a sense of joy to be a part of what God is doing. Because there is a sense of joy and accomplishment when you are involved in a successful endeavor, isn't there? Whether it be on a project at work or an athletic achievement or even a project around the house, these endeavors motivate us to keep on going and to attempt even greater works. The one constant, however, no matter the endeavor, is that it is all very short-lived. We can enjoy, because I think God has created us that we can enjoy personal achievements. We can enjoy setting some goals for ourselves and working to that end. And I think God allows us to enjoy that accomplishment. But the constant is that they're always very short-lived. The thrill of that accomplishment or that work is wonderful, but only for a short time. In what he considered to be a priestly work, he took the gospel to the Gentiles, and in that he found true satisfaction. Why? Because he was involved, and this is the words of John Johnson, he was involved in a work that could not fail. Christ is building the church, and he's called us to come and work alongside him and to be a part of what he is doing. It is an eternal satisfaction. It is an eternal contentment because it is something in which we can be a part of, and the results are entirely upon the Lord. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. There's a sense that God is doing a remarkable work, and he's brought you along for the ride. Come, see what I am doing. Come be a part of what I'm doing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The ministry is simply accepting God's invitation to accompany him as he does that work. We get to be a part of it. How many times have you shared the gospel with someone and God had already planted the seed through other people, has already watered their hearts, and that gospel is already beginning to take root, and you come and you read a verse out of context, you mess everything up, you don't know what you're talking about, you leave, you think you just mess everything up in this guy's mind, and he says, I have never heard that gospel before. And God draws him to himself and he comes to faith, and you sit back and say, what just happened? We know what just happened. It's not you. It's God, the power of his word, not because of us, but in spite of us. We get to be a part of what God is doing. Paul is emphasizing here the simple joy of being a part of what God is doing. May I suggest that as fun and exciting as the endeavors of this world may be, real joy and real fulfillment is realized only when we accept God's call to go along for the ride. By the power, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, that's about a 1,000-mile circle between Jerusalem and where he was and Illyricum, about 1,000 miles, he said, all the way around, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. My desire for my own life personally, and for your life personally, for our church as a whole, is that we would have a confidence in the gospel in every way. We want to continue to turn to it. We want to continue to look to the work of Christ on the cross, and that eternal ongoing work in our lives personally and in the building of his church. We want to have confidence in the gospel, confidence in its enabling work, confidence in its transforming power, confidence that he desires to use us as his servants, as his ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a work that we've been called to. We are not done. God did not call you to himself to be saved, to give you fire insurance, to sit back and to wait his arrival. God has called you to himself so that in this world you may be a testimony of his grace and a partner with him in drawing men to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has called you to himself so that you, along with the other believers, may gather together to encourage one another, to be full of goodness and all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, to give wholly and completely of ourselves to one another for the sake of Christ. May I encourage you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would be diligent about God's call upon your life, to declare the gospel, whether it be to believers or unbelievers, but that Christ becomes the center focal point of everything that you do and everything that you say, that Christ would be magnified so that men might be saved and that the church might be built up.